The Sunstone Theological Society presents The First Vision, Doctrinal Development and Analysis, recorded live at the 1988 Sunstone Theological Symposium, held August 17th through the 20th, 1988. We take you to the University Park Hotel in Salt Lake City, Utah, where the program is just now beginning.
KULC Channel 9. He is a former board member of Dialogue and is now on the executive committee of the B.H. Roberts Society. Our paper will take 30 minutes, and Fred is to respond for 20, and then we will accept questions from you. I also would like to remind you that the tapes will be available for you to purchase if you want to have a more permanent record of what goes on in this session today. Greg?
According to the official account canonized as scripture, the ministry of Joseph Smith began in 1820 when young Joseph prayed to God seeking which church to join. The Mormon scripture states that in response to his prayer, God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, appeared to Joseph and told him to join none of the existing churches. According to this account, Joseph was told that he would be used as a tool to bring forth the restoration of Christ's original church. Says LDS historian James Allen, this singular story has achieved a position of unique importance in the traditions and doctrines of the Mormon Church. Belief in the vision is one of the fundamentals to which faithful members give assent. Its importance is second only to belief in the divinity of Jesus of Nazareth. Its acceptance is necessary before baptism. The nature and importance of the vision is the subject of frequent sermons by church members in all meetings and by general authorities of the church in semiannual conferences. End quote. As most Latter-day Saints are aware, there are several other accounts of Joseph Smith's experience that differ significantly in key details. Two of these accounts are believed to have come from Joseph himself and were recorded prior to the official account currently used. After the discovery of some new historical evidence that shed some light on the Mormon comprehension of the nature of God, I have concluded that the difference among the various accounts reflect changes in Joseph Smith's understanding of this doctrine. It is clear that when he first described his encounter with deity, his belief was Trinitarian-like, similar to that of his contemporary Methodists, Baptists, and Presbyterians. For them, God was a single essence, consisting of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. By 1838, his perception of the Godhead had evolved radically. He came to believe that God and Christ were distinct, separate beings. This evolution continued into the next decade when Joseph began to teach that God was an exalted man. The earliest known account of the version, and the only one in Joseph Smith's own handwriting, was written in 1832. It describes a boy concerned about his sinful ways. He prays to God for forgiveness, and the Lord appears and tells him that his sins are forgiven. Only one personage, the Lord, is present. Nothing is mentioned about which church to join, nor is Joseph forbidden to join other churches. There is no discussion of a restoration and no foreshadowing of any divine calling for Joseph. The second account was reportedly given in 1835 by Joseph to a Jewish minister. The account is apparently in the handwriting of Warren A. Cowdery. This account mentions the appearance of two different personages, one following the other. Neither is identified as God the Father or Jesus Christ. The exact wording reads, a personage appeared in the midst of this pillar of flame. Another personage soon appeared like unto the first. He said unto me, thy sins are forgiven thee. He testified also unto me that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I saw many angels in this vision. End quote. Again, nothing is mentioned about which church to join, nor is Joseph forbidden to join other churches. Also, there is no discussion of a restoration and nothing of a divine calling for Joseph. Accounts by others describing Joseph's vision are extant and are conveniently presented in an article by Richard P. Howard in Restoration Studies and in Richard L. Anderson's The First Vision. Second-hand accounts appear after the 1838 version and mirror the 1838 account in content. However, I am primarily interested in only the three versions that are attributable directly to Joseph Smith. Defenders of the faith dismiss the differences among the three accounts. Such defenders begin with the perspective that the later canonized version is the most accurate, and then proceed to explain away the differences. James Allen writes that several variations in these and other accounts would seem to suggest that in relating his story to various individuals at various times, Joseph Smith emphasized different aspects of it, and that his listeners were each impressed with different things. Neil Lambert and Richard Craycroft see the differences as literary, structural, and stylistic changes, which not only reflect his changing understanding of the event in the Sacred Grove, but also that Joseph moved from writing of his transcendent experience as a young man influenced by the Protestant tradition of spiritual autobiography to writing profoundly of the event as the leader, restorer, and prophet of a unique religious movement. Those who attack LDS claims of truth see the discrepancies among the accounts as undermining Joseph Smith's veracity. The exception to this is found in a paper by Marvin Hill. In presenting his paper before a 1981 symposium, Hill argued that the earliest account, the 1832 version, mentioning the appearance of only a single being, should be the accepted account. He based this on 4 points. First, it is the earliest and therefore probably the most accurate. Second, it eliminates the question of dating the vision in 1820 or 1824, an issue that Wes Walters and Milton Bachman have debated. Three, it sidesteps the problem of Lucy, Joseph's mother, and his siblings embracing Methodism after divine instruction to, quote, join none of the churches. And it even avoids the more perplexing fact of Smith himself entering the Methodist faith after the death of his firstborn child from his marriage to Emma. Fourth, it makes understandable Oliver Cowdery's confusing the first vision with Moroni's visit, since both experiences consisted of a single being. I find Hill's argument very compelling. Acceptance of the 1832 single being vision does resolve several difficult historical questions. But Hill leaves unanswered the question of why there are changes in recounting the vision during the first decade of the church. In understanding the changes that occur in Joseph's retelling of his vision, it is helpful to understand the earliest account in its historical context. A relatively common religious experience in the early 19th century was what I call a forgiveness vision. In this period of time, religious revivals were common. Even the most remote areas were caught up in the fervor. Ministers and self-proclaimed evangelists would go from township to township holding camp meetings. Religious experimentation flourished, and many people sought God. This seeking of God often occurred in the form of private, personal prayer in the woods. Many such prayers were answered by theophanies. This personal prayer in the woods was typically preceded by a period of concern over one's sinful nature. Such remorse prompted a prayerful resolution. In answer, forgiveness of sins was often granted by Christ during an actual appearance or theophany. In an unpublished manuscript recently discovered, a man writes of his conversion experience in 1823-24 at the age of 21. He speaks of a spiritual agony that, quote, can never be described. The pains of hell had got hold of me. I was cut off and sunk in despair. The quicker I could know my doom and yield to my fate, the better. Being without rest or sleep, with the pains of hell hold of me, what could I do? After urgent prayer, Satan appears and attempts to stop him. He continues to seek help from God in response to his plea. But oh, when the awful dilemma above described, Jesus, my Jesus, appeared, made bare his own almighty arm in my behalf, put to flight and scattered my hellish foes, lifted upon me the light of his countenance, turned my hell into heaven, shed his love abroad in my heart, did up his own work effectually, gave me the spirit of adoption, and I could then draw near and call God my Father. The blessing and sweetness of that hour has never been lost to my soul. Isaac Martin, in his journal published in 1834, writes, "Between the 10th and 16th year of my age, I was prone to levity. Several other instances occurred wherein I erred and went astray from the law of the Lord written in my heart. The Lord allured me and brought me into the wilderness. Then I was often led into solitary places to pour out my prayers before him. Afterward, he gave me to taste of the dainties of his table and furnished my soul from day to day with the incomes of his heavenly love. He then plainly showed me that if I would retain those seasons of spiritual consolation with which he favored me, I must break off associating with my youthful companions in vanity. Otherwise, I could not enjoy those blessed times of refreshment." John Peake writes of an argument with a minister. On his walk home, he records, "But I had scarcely advanced 30 rods from his house before a powerful conviction came over my mind. My contention was not with the minister, but with God. I was now convinced if I did not acknowledge the justice of my condemnation, I could not acknowledge grace and forgiveness. I was dumb with silence. I was overwhelmed with deep solemnity. For a few days, I was inclined to think that I was given up to a reprobate mind. With such views and feelings, on the 6th of August, 1785, I went into the field to perform an hour's work alone. Here, I had such views and manifestations as I have never been able to describe. My mind seemed suddenly illuminated. The Lord Jesus Christ appeared, a lamb slain. In him I beheld the majesty and glory of divine attributes. In a word, he appeared to me one with the Father, equal in glory and power, altogether lovely. In my imagination, I beheld glorified saints and angels casting their crowns before him in humble prostration, adoring and worshiping the eternal Son of God, while all heaven resounded his praise." And that was published in 1832. Recent historians such as Whitney Cross, Fawn Brody, Richard Bushman, Mark Thomas, and Rick Grunder all cite several examples of the forgiveness vision. In a forthcoming work, I've compiled close to 50 different accounts of prayers in the woods and forgiveness visions. Smith's 1832 account seems to be a typical forgiveness vision. A troubling consideration of sins, praying to God for forgiveness, followed by Christ appearing in the woods. His experience is perfectly cast in the mode of his contemporary visionaries. The fact that many others saw visions and dreamed dreams is best seen as confirmation of Joseph's theophany. Perhaps the reason Joseph's first vision was not used in early proselytizing efforts by Mormons was because a forgiveness vision was not an unusual experience. Lots of people were forgiven of sins by a personal appearance from Christ, so a prophetic calling based on such an experience would hardly have seemed authoritative. On the other hand, the Book of Mormon was a reasonably unique sign of a divine intervention in Joseph's calling. Thus, proselytizing efforts in the first few years of the Church's existence concentrated on the Book of Mormon rather than on the first vision experience. As the prevalence of forgiveness visions declined over time and geographic dispersal, Joseph's experience began to assume a status of uniqueness, and lessons for initiates into Mormonism came to emphasize his theophany. Orson Pratt's tract, Interesting Account of Several Remarkable Visions and the Late Discovery of Ancient American Records, published in England in 1840, marks the initial appearance of a first vision account in a printed form for missionary efforts. Pratt's account follows the 1835 version, where glorious personages are not identified. Smith's different accounts are made more understandable when one recognizes that the Mormon understanding of God evolved over time. Initially, the Mormons believed similarly, if not the same, as Protestants. A Baptist Confession of Faith dated 1803 reads, "We believe in one self-existing God, and that there is three persons in the divine essence, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And yet these three are but one God, not admitting a priority or seniority in the Godhead or essence." The Confession of Faith, adopted in 1822 by the Presbyteries of Grand River and Portage, Ohio, required belief that there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and Holy Ghost, that these three are in essence one and in all divine perfections equal. The understanding of the nature of God from the first edition of the Book of Mormon is likewise monotheistic. The original Mormon scriptures clearly teach that God the Father and Jesus Christ are the same being. From the title page, we read that Jesus is the Christ, the eternal God, manifesting himself unto all nations. From 2 Nephi 31:21, "And now behold, this is the doctrine of Christ, and the only and true doctrine of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, which is one God, without end. Amen." From Alma 11:26-31, "And Zizram saith unto him, Thou sayest there is a true and living God? And Amulek saith, Yes, there is a true and a living God. Now Zizram saith, Is there more than one God? And he answereth, No. Now Zizram saith unto him again, How knowest thou these things? He saith, An angel hath made it known unto me." From Mosiah chapter 15 we read, "I would that ye should understand that God himself shall come down among the children of men, and shall redeem his people. And because he dwelleth in the flesh, he shall be called the Son of God. And having subjected the flesh to the will of the Father, being the Father and the Son, the Father because he was conceived by the power of God, and the Son because of the flesh, thus becoming the Father and the Son, and they are one God, yea, the very eternal Father of heaven and of earth." Two verses that once demonstrated a monotheistic Godhead are 1 Nephi 11:18-21 and 1 Nephi 13:40. They are especially interesting because the verses were later changed away from the Trinitarian-like God. In the original manuscripts owned by the LDS and RLDS churches, and in the first edition of the Book of Mormon, Nephi 11:18-21 reads, "And he said unto me, Behold the virgin which thou seest is the mother of God, after the manner of flesh. And it came to pass that I beheld that she had been carried away in the spirit for the space of a time. The angel spoke unto me, saying, Look, and I looked and beheld the virgin again, bearing a child in her arms. And the angel said unto me, Behold the Lamb of God, yea, even the Eternal Father." And verse 40 from chapter 13 says, "The Lamb of God is the Eternal Father and the Savior of the world." These verses were changed in the second edition by Joseph Smith with the insertion of the Son of before God and Eternal Father. These changes were made because his understanding of God had evolved. The first reading was correct based on the Trinitarian-like God that Joseph knew during the translation of the Book of Mormon. By the time the second edition was needed, Joseph's Godhead consisted of at least two beings, the Father and Son, of separate essences. The testimony of the three witnesses to the Book of Mormon carries the same message. Over the printed signatures of Oliver Cowdery, David Whitmer, and Martin Harris, we read, "And honor be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, which is one God." The Book of Mormon, he attempted to correct errors in the King James Version of both the Old and the New Testaments. His work on the Book of Genesis was extracted under the title The Book of Moses. Initially produced in 1830, it speaks of a single God creating the world. I believe that the book was rewritten or retranslated as part of documents from a papyrus translating effort, which we now have as the Book of Abraham. Several chapters of Abraham are almost identical to the Book of Moses, except that the single creative God has been replaced by a creation committee of several gods. The singular form of the noun is replaced with the plural. Compare Moses chapter 2 and 3 with Abraham chapter 5 and 6. The Book of Moses is not the only example of Joseph's work on the Bible that reflects the Trinitarian-like understanding of God. A curious change was made by Joseph to a verse in his inspired translation of Revelations chapter 1. The sixth verse, as it stands in the King James Version, could be used as a proof text for a plurality of gods. Sometime between 1829 and 1831, Joseph changed this text from and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to the singular, and hath made us kings and priests unto God his Father. It's interesting to note that in June 1844, Joseph returned the verse, as it stands in the King James Bible, to support a plurality of gods, insisting that, quote, unto God and his Father is altogether a correct translation. Luke 10:22 is another verse he changed to establish a single God. In the King James, the verse reads, no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. The Joseph Smith translation reads, no man knoweth that the Son is the Father, and the Father is the Son, but him to whom the Son will reveal it. Several of the early revelations now in the Doctrine and Covenants contain wording similar to that which we find in section 20, verse 28, which Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are one God, infinite and eternal, without end. Thomas Alexander, in his article on the Reconstruction of Mormon Doctrine, cites several articles published in the earliest church periodicals, the Evening and Morning Star, and the Latter-day Saint Messenger and Advocate, that demonstrate that the doctrine of God preached and believed before 1835 was essentially Trinitarian. Not until 1835, in the Lectures on Faith, do we find anything in Mormon writings that could be construed as different from the Trinitarian-like God. Even then, only Jesus is assigned a body. God is a spirit, and the Holy Ghost is not a separate spirit personage, but the mind of God. Anti-Mormon writers in the 1830s attacked the church on every point where it differed with established religion. Had Mormons been preaching a God at variance with the Trinitarian understanding, presumably all other Christians would have focused intense attention on that doctrine. A clear exposition of the nature and attributes of the God of Mormonism as we know them today would have provided an easy target for ridicule. But critics of the time were remarkably silent on this point. Excuse me one second. Thanks. Ironically, only a person radically at odds with normative Christianity would have criticized the earliest Mormon concept of God. In fact, there was such a critic. Elder Oliver Barr, a writer for the Christian Palladium, found offense in the Trinitarian-like God of the Book of Mormon. As a member of the group Christian Connection, Barr believed that God and Christ were two beings of separate essences, the Father being a spirit and Christ having had a body. In his 1837 published review of the Book of Mormon, he finds that the book speaks clearly of a monotheistic Godhead. He asks, can it be sustained by the Bible that God, the Eternal Father, had a mother, was a child, was born at Jerusalem, was spit upon, nailed to the cross, slain, and buried in the sepulcher? Clearly, Barr's reading of the Book of Mormon revealed the Mormon God as a single deity. If this were an incorrect view, one that Mormons eschewed, any good apologetic writer should have been able to set Barr straight, clarify the LDS position, and expound eloquently on what the Book of Mormon actually has to say about God. Indeed, an appropriate representative did take on Barr's review. In response to Barr's article, Stephen Post, an elder of the Mormon Church, wrote the editor of the Christian Palladium. Post first answered the charge that Alma, a prophet in the Book of Mormon, wrote that Christ shall be born of Mary at Jerusalem instead of Bethlehem. Barr had ridiculed the Book of Mormon because it could not even get the birth of the Savior in the right place. Since Bethlehem was near Jerusalem, and Jerusalem the larger of the two, Post argued that a writer would be justified in using the latter to indicate the general area. Post then moves on to God. He says, now let us for a moment examine the character of this personage that was born in the city of David, as we find it recorded in the law and the testimony. That there is but one God, the scriptures certainly go to prove, and that he is maker of all things, both visible and visible, invisible and visible, as well as the savior of men. He then quotes several scriptures like Isaiah 45:5, I am the Lord, and there is none else, there is no God besides me. Post continues, "From these and similar passages in the Old and New Testaments, I learned that there is one and but one God, and that he is both God and the Savior. We must infer from the Scriptures that there is but one God, and that he is the Savior of man." The argument continues from there along the lines that the Father created everything, and Christ created everything, therefore the Father and Christ are the same being. In a subsequent issue, Barb refutes the Mormon defense with, "Did God the Creator, the Eternal Father, have a mother? Was he spit upon? Was he nailed to the cross? Was he slain and buried in the sepulcher? Let the gentleman give us the book, chapter, and verse where we can find it in the Bible." And remember here, I'm quoting from a non-Mormon refuting a Mormon, not something out of the Journal of Discourses, because this language will sound very familiar. "Was the mother of God created or uncreated? If created, then God created his own mother, because he created all things. If uncreated, then there are two uncreated beings. Which is the oldest, the mother or her offspring? God is a spirit. Was a spirit nailed to a cross? If so, how was it done? If not, then God was not nailed to a cross. Was God spit upon? If so, who saw it? No man hath seen God at any time. Was God slain? If so, who sustained the universe while he was dead? Was God laid in a sepulcher? The heaven of heavens cannot contain him. How then a sepulcher? Was God a child? Who was his father? And how long has he been out of his childhood? Can a man in his senses affirm these questions? He must if he believes the Mormon book." He quotes numerous scriptures to show that God and Christ are separate, then writes, and I'm still quoting Barr, the non-Mormon, "The Father and Son are one," writes Mr. P. "One what? Are they one person? Are they one being? How? Not one being, but one in mind, in spirit, and in work. In the 4th century, the Catholics manufactured a triune God, for such a God was never known before. In the 19th century, the Mormons have manufactured another, one consisting of a Father, Son, and a created tabernacle in which the Father and Son dwelt. Neither of these are the God of the Bible." Post, being a first-rate apologetic writer, responded with a second letter to make sure no one misunderstood the Mormon God. Quote, "Elder Barr seems to draw a line of a distinction between God the Creator, the Eternal Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, leaving the reader to infer that they were two distinct personages with similar bodies and minds, which would assuredly make two gods. Whereas the Scriptures plainly declare there is but one, and he a God that will not give glory to another. Were the Father and Son united in the same person? They were." End quote. Elder Post then quotes various scriptures in an attempt to answer Barr's question, like, how can God have a mother? Thus we see a Mormon elder clearly stating that God and Christ are one being, one God, one body. And he states it not once, but several times, and in different published letters. He even gives several examples to make sure that his audience understands him clearly and correctly. It's of interest to note that Stephen Post also wrote a piece for an issue of the Times and Season. This particular issue was personally edited by Joseph Smith, but it wasn't dealing with the Mormon God. The Mormon God was not exactly Trinitarian. From Post, it is clear that Mormons taught the Godhead was a single essence. But Trinitarians believe that the Godhead of one essence was without body, parts, or passions. Post allows that Christ was tabernacled in flesh. Truman Coe, a Presbyterian minister from Kirtland, wrote in 1836, "The Mormons believe that the true God is a material being composed of body and parts, and that when the Creator formed Adam in his own image, he made him about the size and shape of himself. As Barr so thoroughly ridiculed, the Mormons wanted a triune God with body, parts, and passions." The post-Barr debate is a window into the past of how at least one Mormon understood God in light of his personal study of the Book of Mormon. Post's concept of God and Barr's interpretation of the Mormon God both demonstrate how radically different the understanding of the early saints was from our doctrine of the Godhead today. Joseph Smith and the body of Mormons in the early 1830s believed and taught that Jesus Christ and God the Father were of the same essence, the same being. This was reflected in the 1832 vision account, the Book of Mormon, Joseph's translation of the Bible, other written revelations the early church received, and in the theological writings of Stephen Post. This God was similar to the Trinitarian God of contemporary Protestants, with the exception that at some point Mormons came to believe their triune God had a body. In the mid-1830s, the idea that the Father and Son were separate beings began to emerge. The development of this idea is recognizable in the lectures on faith, changes made in the second edition of the Book of Mormon, and later accounts of Joseph's vision. This evolution continued into the next decade when the idea that God was an exalted man began to be taught. Thus, the differing accounts of the first vision reflect the gradual restoration of the understanding of the nature of God. As the doctrine evolved, the simple forgiveness vision of a young boy was expanded and rewritten to accommodate new developments in the Mormon comprehension of God.
I'll keep my comments brief so there'll be time for questions and discussion. I come to this not as an expert in the field, but someone who reads it and follows it, I suspect much like you, and my comments will be as such. I enjoyed the paper. I learned from it, and I think it's a well-written, well-researched paper with some good new information and some good insights. I do have one quarrel, and I'll pick my nit, and then I'll get on to praise a little bit more. But the nit I want to pick is with Greg's interpretation of the first recorded account of the first vision. I don't think it supports all of Greg's points in his paper. I suspect, like many of you, you're aware of the different recorded versions of the first vision. You've maybe seen them quoted in articles you've written. Some of you may have actually read it. I had not. So I went to Dean Jesse's book, I pulled it out, I read it, and I'm going to read it to you and let you draw your own conclusions and see what you think. As I read it, will you listen for these things? You've heard Greg's paper, you've heard his points. The questions, does it appear to follow the pattern of forgiveness visions? I think it does, and draw your conclusion, but watch for that. Does it speak of just one personage? Yeah, clearly it does. Does it reflect the view of God in the Protestant Trinitarian or the Catholic Trinitarianism tradition? I don't think so. I don't see it there. Draw your conclusions when you listen to it. Does it speak to the question of which church to join or which church not to join? Greg thinks it doesn't. I think it does. Does it speak to the restoration and a divine calling for Joseph? Maybe. Does it speak to the issue of the apostasy? Yes, I think it does. And I think there's an important point on that issue that might well be included in this paper or another that I'll refer to in just a minute. Just going to refer to the reference to the first vision is from a diary that Joseph kept beginning in 1832, or recorded reminiscence, excuse me, not a diary. And I'll read you the relevant portions that are referred to in the paper. But listen for those points and see what you think. The grammar is a little bit awkward and there's not good punctuation, but I'll try to work my way through it. I pondered many things in my heart concerning the situation of the world, of mankind, the contentions and divisions, the wicked and abominations, and the darkness which pervaded the minds of mankind. My mind became exceedingly distressed, for I became convicted of my sins, and by searching the Scriptures, I found that mankind did not come unto the Lord, but that they had apostatized from the true and living faith, and that there was no society or denomination that built upon the gospel of Jesus Christ as recorded in the New Testament. And I felt to mourn for my own sins and for the sins of the world, for I learned in the Scriptures that God was the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that he was no respecter to persons, for he was God. I'll leave a little bit out where he talks about the fish and the fowl and the earth being evidences of God's existence, and he then says, when I considered upon these things, my heart exclaimed, well, hath the wise man said, it is a fool that saith in his heart, there is no God. My heart exclaimed, all these bear testimony and bespeak an omnipotent and omnipresent power, a being who maketh laws and decreeth and bindeth all things in their bounds. who filleth eternity, who was and is and will be from all eternity to eternity. And when I considered all these things, and that that being seeketh such to worship him, as worship him in spirit and in truth, therefore I cried unto the Lord for mercy, and there was none else to whom I could go, obtain mercy, and the Lord heard my cry in the wilderness, and while in the attitude of calling upon the Lord, in the 16th year of my age, a pillar of light above the brightness of the sun at noonday come down from above and rested upon me. And I was filled with the Spirit of God, and the Lord opened the heavens unto me, and I saw the Lord. And he spake unto me, saying, Joseph, my son, thy sins are forgiven thee. Go thy way, walk in my statutes, and keep my commandments. Behold, I am the Lord of glory. I was crucified for the world, that all those who believe on my name may have eternal life. Behold, the world lieth in sin at this time, and none doeth good, no, not one. They have turned aside from the gospel, and keep not my commandments. They draw unto me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me. And mine anger is kindled against the inhabitants of the earth, to visit them according to their ungodliness, and to bring to pass that which hath been spoken by the mouth of the prophets and apostles. Behold, and lo, I come quickly. It is written of me in the cloud, clothed in glory of my Father, and my soul was filled with love for many days. I could rejoice with great joy, and the Lord is with me, but I could find none that would believe the heavenly vision. Nevertheless, I ponder these things in my heart. Again, is it a forgiveness vision? Yeah, I think so. And does it speak of just one personage appearing? Yes, clearly it does. Trinitarianism? I don't see it. Does it speak to the question of which church to join or not to join? Well, yeah. In fact, it says that none of them. Does it speak to the issue of the restoration and his calling? Obliquely. And does it speak to the issue of the apostasy? Yes, it does directly. Draw your own conclusions on that, but that's the nit I choose to pick. The thing that I also found significant as I read that, when you, those of you that have served missions, and all of us as we have learned about the church, have been raised with the notion that when Joseph went to the grove, that he wanted to find out which of the churches was the true church so he could join it. This first account, and I had not, this point did not register for me until I read this account in Jesse's book. This first account makes clear that Joseph had searched the scriptures, had concluded that there were none of the churches that was divinely inspired, and went into the grove with that conclusion, which was in fact confirmed by the Lord. I think that's a significant point. I also think that as you read this account, while it is a forgiveness, a typical forgiveness vision, it is much more than that. However, despite all of that, I do think Greg has written an excellent paper. I think he's made a significant contribution in this area. And I think the combined supporting evidence for his thesis is very strong, and I'm convinced as I read it. It seems to me there are four contributions the paper makes. The first, it seems to me, and the most effectively one, is that he very effectively outlines the evolution in Joseph's thinking and understanding of the Godhead. That's a significant point, and I think he does that very well. Greg reminds us, secondly, that Joseph's understanding of his experience and calling were evolutionary. They weren't complete at the outset, as we sometimes tend to think. He also reminds us that Joseph's first vision does fit well into the pattern of forgiveness visions. And finally, he offers some very interesting examples, and I'm sure the book will as well, of other contemporary forgiveness visions. Does all of this mean that the church isn't true, or does it mean that God did not appear to Joseph in the grove? Or any other conclusions you might draw from that? No, not necessarily. What it does mean, and what I do think is significant about this and other papers like this, is that I think it ought to challenge and should challenge two fundamental assumptions that we tend to make in the church. One is that that Joseph Smith should not be looked at in the context of his times. I think it's imperative to understand the origins of our faith and understand Joseph Smith, the man, to see him in the context of his times and the contemporary experiences. And this paper contributes to the literature and understanding of that. And we have a tendency not to want to do that. And I think this is significant for that reason. And the other point is that, and I suspect it's self-evident, we also have what I think is a nasty habit of assuming that our theology has always been the same, is now what it was when we started, and will be the same indefinitely. Clearly, obviously, that is not the case. This is not the only example of it. But I think as an institution, we need to come to terms with that as well and recognize that we do, in fact, have a changing, evolving theology. It's a good paper. You did an excellent job with it, and I'm through, and we're open for questions.
Thank you for an excellent paper and response. It's really been very interesting. So that your questions will be a part of the tape, I'll ask you, if you can, to please come down and make those questions now in here in the microphone, or I could try to rephrase them.
Perhaps you could hand that mic up.
If that mic comes up, yes. Uh-huh. Okay. Do you have a question? Questions? Questions?
Subsequent knowledge, that understanding was enlarged, and that would not be nearly so confusing as changing past happenings. Why don't we do that? It would be so much healthier.
Who would you like to answer that? I assume Greg.
Either one. I don't.
Greg.
I'd like to
hear
both opinions.
Why do you think that this is the subject of papers rather than a common knowledge
okay.
in the church?
I was kind of hoping we could pass the mic around so that I could tell my parents we had a testimony meeting when I got home. First of all, I'm just speaking from my opinion, and I can't really say why the church leaders choose to do and not do certain things. The problem that has arisen that I don't really go into in the paper is that, and it touches briefly on the quote I used from James Allen, is that in the example of the first vision, it's come to be such an integral part of the folklore Mormonism, so to speak, that's been canonized as what actually happened, that I think that it would be very difficult for the church to just say, well, okay, let's flip over and this is the way it really happened, without hurting a lot of people's faith. You have a lot of people who just go to church and accept what is taught over the pulpit and what's read out of the manuals, and this canonized first version has been used for well over 100 years. And to suddenly turn around and say, well, that's an expansion, as I argue in my paper, and that's not really what happened, that would tend to cause some people who don't really inquire or seek after true knowledge difficulties, and I think the church is trying to avoid that.
Do you think, though, that it hurts people's faith more to hear it from anti-Mormons and find out that it's true, or to hear it from our own institution?
Oh, I think it definitely does. It's somewhat similar to what the Catholic Church went through several decades back, where they had a bunch of stuff that was very embarrassing, and the anti-Catholics were running around publishing things about secret baby burial pits under cathedrals and stuff like that. And the Catholic Church decided to open its archives much more than they were, and there was initial shock, so to speak, and then everybody got over it and went on. I mean, and now nobody really cares. I mean, that's old hat stuff. I think we should. Whether we will or not, I seriously question.
I'd like to hear what Brother
is saying. Jan Shipps writes about this issue. Fred helped me with the title of her book. Do you remember? Or somebody else? I've forgotten the title of her book right now. She published a book about a year and a half ago. She's a noted Gentile Mormon historian, and she speaks to this issue, and she speaks to the issue of Lucy Mack Smith's recording of Joseph's history, and uses that as an example to illustrate the point you're raising. My own opinion of that is that there's nothing sinister or mean-spirited about what's happening. I think it's a classic institutional response that we've got our story straight and we don't want to change it. It's easier to conform our history to what we now think it is and want to believe it is than to go up and dredge those things open. And I think that's the nature of institutions as they mature. I think it's unfortunate, particularly in what is, but isn't always understood to be, a dynamic and changing both organization and theology. And I don't know that it's even so much to protect, to keep things from public view, as it is to just avoid dispute and argumentation over, or to try to explain why, in fact, it was different in 1832 than it was in 1838. That's kind of hard to explain. But it's not irreconcilably difficult to understand if you spend a little time at it. It doesn't mean the church isn't true. It means that it was understood differently one time than another.
Yes.
I would ask Mr. Esplin, in respect to his interpretation of the first vision, how he would reconcile that with Mr. Colbert's point that the Smith family was active in the Methodist Church until 1829, and that Joseph Smith had a flirtation with Methodism after that.
Fred, if you would, let me just repeat it. He would like to know how you would explain your version of your comments on the first version and the Smith family's involvement in Methodism.
I may be missing your point. I don't know that there's a conflict. I wouldn't disagree with Greg on that point. I mean, obviously he did have that flirtation, the family did, and that was obviously a part of what he was dealing with at the time. I don't think that speaks directly to the issue. The point I was making on referring to the first account of the first vision was to make those 4 points I mentioned, including the fact that I don't see strong evidence of a Trinitarian view in that first account of the first vision, personally. But I may be missing your point.
I thought I understood you to say that the first vision dealt with that question that we deal with often, which was Joseph Smith instructed not to join any of the other churches?
Oh, I see what you're saying. Yeah, okay.
You seem to say that contrary to what Mr. Colbert had said, that it did not, but it did.
Well, as I read the language, that appears to me to be the message he perceived to be given, yes.
But he made the point that after having received those instructions, that the Smith family was acting in the Methodist Church.
The Smith family definitely was. Joseph had no control over his mother or sisters.
But he made the further point that Joseph Smith also sought to be a teacher in the Methodist Church after that.
And if, in fact, that was the case, it wouldn't be the first contradictory thing Joseph did.
But that's not the official line now. It's that
no.
Joseph had an epiphany and he changed directions.
Yeah.
Here is a little insertion which saying, hey, he actually joined the Methodist Church just in case.
See, that was new information to me, by the way, Greg. I wasn't aware of that. Did he, in fact, join the Methodist Church?
This information was churned up by Wes Walters in a publication called the Amboy Journal. It's a little debate that was published between some members of the church and some non-members over Joseph joining the Methodist class that existed there right after the death of his first child by Emma. And the debate revolved around not whether he actually sought his membership in the class or not, but the duration of that membership, whether it was just a short time or a year, because the Methodists were embarrassed that they had allowed a money digger and a necromancer to join their church.
Yes.
Help me understand your paper, if you will. Does this mean that Joseph didn't see God, Jesus Christ, but later it occurred to him that had he seen them, he'd have seen two personages? Or does it mean that he did see God in Jesus Christ, but he just didn't include it in his first account?
Well, what actually happened in that grove, I can't say. All right. Yeah, no, I wasn't there, and I can't say. And this will partially respond to Fred's comment about the first version not teaching Trinitarianism. I don't think that any of the vision accounts teach a specific nature of God or an understanding of God. I think that they merely reflect the current understanding of God at the time. The 1835 version allows a convenient out for those who would like to maintain a belief that Joseph saw God the Father and his son Jesus Christ, because the 1835 account speaks of one being appearing and then another one with identical parents appearing after that. And so conceivably a person could say, well, in the first version, what actually happened in the grove is that God appeared and then Jesus Christ after he had left, but because they looked the same, Joseph didn't know they were different, and because he believed in a Trinitarian like God, he thought they were the same thing. And then later he realized that they were different and that those two different beings that appeared one after the other were God and Christ. Or, conversely, one could argue that only Christ appeared in the mode of a forgiveness vision, and that the 1835 version with one appearing after the other provided an opportunity to include the dual nature of the Godhead as part of this theophany experience.
Greg, let me take a shot at this too. On that point, there are probably several people in the audience who may not have read articles on this issue. This question of how do you reconcile the difference between the accounts has been written about in several journals. In fact, they're cited in Greg's paper. There have been articles in Dialogue. There have been articles in the Journal of Mormon History. If you're not familiar with those and want to dig them up, they're there. But there are serious treatments of how do you, in fact, reconcile those differences.
Excuse me. I'm not trying to reconcile. I'm just saying, did God and Jesus Christ really appear to Joseph in 1820?
Beats me. I have faith that happened. I hope it did. But
Fred?
It seems to me that one of the reasons that the church doesn't promote the more complex explanation is simply because it's more complex. The one we go by is a special creation. The Mormon church is a special creation. It's not an evolutionary thing. And it seems to me that the more we stress the evolutionary nature, then the less we can make special claims. I may not say the church isn't true, but it certainly weakens the notion. You don't go out converting people saying, well, over a long period of time, Joseph's evolved an idea about God. I mean, that's almost Hinduish in its abstraction. We have a special creation in the church. It's the true church. Any other approach waters that down. I think that's why we don't want it.
Yes.
Why must we expect Joseph Smith to appear on the scene as a full-blown prophet when we're told that Christ's preparation was line upon line and grace to grace?
I'd like you to make that in here. Yes.
I find it interesting that I guess my point is the changes in 1 Nephi 11 and King Paul notwithstanding. I don't think you can really support the notion that Joseph ever changed his concept of Christ God. That is, of Christ, the God of this earth, and the being with whom he had all his dealings. The Book of Mormon is just too supportive to jettison the whole idea of the Christ God and of Christ himself having a father, but who has very little to do with this earth.
Yes.
I'd like a response from you.
Well, as I try to bring out in the paper, the idea of Joseph...
An office. The idea is that this isn't based on a single instance. For example, we're not basing the understanding of Joseph's evolution in the nature of God on just the Book of Mormon, but it's on the Book of Mormon. It's on his revelations he received that we now have in the Doctrine and Covenants, his production of the Book of Moses, and his vision accounts. And I think that the body together provides very strong evidence that he did in fact start out as a Trinitarian type believer in God. He came from that type of an environment, and as I mentioned in the paper, had the Mormons been emphasizing or teaching vocally the nature of God as we understand today, the anti-Mormons, the normative Christians of those days, would have leapt on that, just like the anti-Mormons do today. I mean, that's the thing they criticize the most, is our nature of God. And that's why we have changed the title of the Book of Mormon, and we added Do You Believe in Christ to the Temple Recommend interview and several other things, is because they emphasize this different God that we believe in today. And I think if they had believed in those days, the anti-Mormons would have been on top of it.
Would